This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. My name is Michael Jensen. If I haven't met you, I'm the rector here at St. Mark's. You might get that sermon outline. You will have received a sermon outline in your order of service and have that in front of you. You might take notes if you'd like. But also the passage that we're looking at is the passage from the book of Acts, chapter 11, that Charlotte read for us a little earlier. Now, a sure sign that a community is in decline is when it starts to become self-obsessed, when it starts to navel gaze. Everything becomes a petty squabble. Its horizons narrow. It spends all its energy worrying about survival. Instead of asking, what are we here for? It asks, how do we keep going? It turns inward, and turning inwards is a trap. You can see it in all sorts of organizations and communities. You can see it in nations wondering who they are, what their identity is. You can see it happening in some of our traditional political parties right now in real time. And you can even see it happening in families. Sadly, you can also see it happen in churches. A church can begin with a great passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but over time it can become preoccupied with its own comfort and preserving what it has, rather than pursuing what God has called it to be. It becomes more like a museum filled with stuffed and pinned specimens. I hope that's not us. Rather than a forest full of growth and life. Or to change the metaphor, it becomes like a family photo album full of sweet memories of the past, rather than a family dinner table with real people engaging in real time with one another. I heard of a church once that split over which coloured chairs it would have for its new sanctuary. They were getting rid of the pews, and the minister said, do you want red chairs or blue chairs? Fatal mistake. Pretty soon there was a red party and a blue party. Harsh words were said, relationships were broken, and people walked away never to return. You can imagine it happening, can't you? Human beings are like that. Of course, it wasn't about the chairs. The real problem was the church had forgotten what it was there for. But that can never be the church of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is on a mission to save the world. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as we've been reading about in the book of Acts, sends the church. The God we worship is a sending God who's got a purpose and invites us to share in that purpose, in that mission. That's why a former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once said, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. And putting it a little more sharply, around about the same time from his prison cell, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the church is the church only when it exists for others. It's extraordinary. Is that true of us? When we come to Acts chapter 11, we meet a church that understands this. The church in Antioch was only a baby church. They were just newbies. But it was not preoccupied with itself. It was so captivated by the grace of God in Jesus Christ that it lived beyond itself in an extraordinary way. It raised up leaders. It shared the gospel. And it gave generously to brothers and sisters it had never even met. The story of Antioch shows us what happens when grace creates a community of bold generosity. So firstly, we hear how grace spreads in verses 19 through to 21 of chapter 11. Now, once again, it isn't by any human plan or strategy that the grace of God spreads, but quite the opposite. There was a persecution, we read. Now, this persecution, what's the aim of a persecution? You're trying to snuff the church out. You're trying to kill them. We remember the story of Saul, he who became Paul. He was trying to murder the Christians. He was trying to squash the church. But this persecution actually meant that Christians were scattered. And where they went, they took the gospel further and further. Up the coast to Phoenicia, that's where modern Lebanon is. Then over to the island of Cyprus and to Antioch in the province of Syria. Now, Antioch's kind of situated in that sort of armpit of the Mediterranean between Turkey and Syria and Lebanon there, a little bit inland. And it was indeed a mighty city, probably the third largest in the ancient world after Rome and Alexandria, numbering about 500,000 people. And it was a major military and naval headquarters, a commercial hub, ethnically diverse, intellectually sophisticated, and religiously pluralistic, the kind of city that we're very familiar with in the 21st century. Now, wherever they went, the disciples had spread the word. And their first tactic was to go, first of all, to the synagogues and to speak to their fellow Jews. And that's where it stopped at first. But then we hear some men from Cyprus and from Cyrene in Africa, well, they went to Antioch, this mighty city, and they started speaking to the Greeks as well. Now, this word Greek doesn't mean con and Athena, although it would include con and Athena. It's a word that is used in the same way that we might use the word Westerner, to refer to people of a similar cultural set, but it might include Swedes and Norwegians and Americans and New Zealanders and Australians. It might include a very wide variety of people with a lot of things not in common as well as those in common. Greeks were those who were influenced by the dominant Hellenistic culture, which could mean Romans, Syrians, Egyptians, and Athenians. The point is, they were not Jews, nor even God-fearers like Cornelius the centurion, who we met last week. And yet, we read, Jesus was with them because a great number of these people became Christians. They turned to the Lord, believing that the good news of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, was for them. And so the gospel arrived quite by mistake, and took root in this cosmopolitan city, not through strategy, but through scattering. Antioch was a church at first of refugees who had moved there in fear. But it grew because these people who'd met Jesus couldn't keep silent about him. Luke doesn't tell us that this was the apostles or the nominated officials of the church. It doesn't even give us their names. It just says it's some believers, some disciples. They don't even come from Jerusalem. They're Cypriots and Libyans from Africa who dare to share Jesus with pagans. I think their extraordinary example poses a question for us. Has the grace of God made us a community that carries the gospel? They had every reason to be timid, and yet they were bold. Could we even be a bit like them? Do you think the Lord's hand, which was with them as they shared the gospel, might be with us if we were as bold as they? Well, if grace spreads, then grace also strengthens. This baby church needs to be established. And so the grace of God is in operation to establish it well. Grace spreads the gospel, and a person filled with grace encourages others. Now, you might think that when the church in Jerusalem heard about the church in Antioch, it might have absolute conniptions. Going, how dare they? How can they do that when they haven't filled out the right paperwork? They're completely unauthorized. And there's the copyright issue too. We can't have unauthorized preaching going on. It disrupts the franchise. When you look at verse 22, you might think that Barnabas, who they've sent down, would turn up as a kind of church inspector, complete with a clipboard and lanyard, ready to bring the baby church to heel or even to shut it down. You can't do that. You have to conform to this. But what's his reaction when he arrives? What do we see of Barnabas? Now, Barnabas is known in the New Testament for his gift of encouragement. And that is what he does. He saw what the grace of God had done. He's got an eye for the grace of God. Do you have an eye for the grace of God? And when he saw it, he rejoiced. And then he encouraged them, there he goes again, encouraging people to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And so he put deeper roots of faith into this church. And then with him there, the church grew again. Many more people turned to Christ. Lesser leaders look for problems, but Barnabas looks for grace. He finds God's work and he rejoices in it. And he fans it into flame. And he also raises up other leaders too. He's a remarkably non-defensive kind of guy. You get the feeling that sometimes Saul, he's called Saul in this chapter. We heard about him a couple of chapters ago. He's going to become Paul. That's his Greek name. Saul, his Jewish name. Paul, his Greek name. Close enough, I guess. You'd think that he would have been a huge sort of dominant personality and that it would be difficult to share the limelight with him. You know, the old two bulls, one paddock problem. If you're a farmer, you know. You could forgive Barnabas perhaps from wanting Paul on the sidelines, but he knew that Paul, still called Saul, was a massive asset. He's the Lionel Messi of the gospel. It's a World Cup reference in case anyone. You had to have him on the field, not on the sidelines. This new church needed to be grounded in the Word of God. Who better than Paul? And so he travels about 200 kilometers by foot to Tarsus, which is Paul's hometown, where he's been cooling his heels, not quite knowing what God's got in store for him. And Barnabas brings Paul back to Antioch, where they start to teach this great number of people who wanted to know what being a Christian meant. He opens the scriptures with them and just bit by bit coaches them. In fact, the disciples were first called Christians there. It's an interesting little detail that Luke adds for us. We don't know who came up with the name. Sometimes these names are terms of abuse first, and then we own the term. But we do know that a Christian just means a Christ person. And the important thing about this, though, is that there was something important and distinctive emerging through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and they needed a new name because they weren't just another group of Jews. This was now a group of Jews and others, Jews and Greeks. They were something else, a new thing. And so here they get the name Christians. So we see here, grace doesn't just spread the gospel. It also creates people like Barnabas who look for grace in others and build them up, who see what the church needs to get stronger and just without defensiveness, do it. Make sure it happens. If the grace had that impact on him, well, what about you? Grace spreads. Grace strengthens and grace, well, it overflows in superabundance. It can't be contained. When a life is transformed by the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, it just can't be restricted. What happens in the last verses of our chapter here, verses 27 to 30, is quite astounding. The Antiochians, the Antioch church, heard from a prophet come down from Jerusalem called Agabus, that a famine was coming, and that this would affect the believers in Jerusalem severely. In fact, it wouldn't just affect the believers in Jerusalem, it would actually impact the world itself. And we know from outside historical sources, like Josephus, the Jewish historian, from Suetonius and Tacitus, the Roman historians, that there were widespread famines during the reign of Claudius, just as Agabus had prophesied. And so we read that the baby Gentile church in Antioch decided to provide help to the people who they now called their brothers and sisters living in Judea. They now had a different family. Think about how extraordinary this is. I mean, if you were told that next year there's going to be a massive economic downturn, that's pretty much what we get told anyway, isn't it, right? It's going to be a massive economic downturn. Things are going to go badly, rising fuel prices, cutting interest. Well, interest rates are not going to be good for your investments. And, you know, the government's going to introduce a tax. It really is. It's going to make things harder for you. So what are you going to do? You're going to sit there. I know what we usually do. We go, oh, well, I'm going to have to cut my giving. Or if you think you're going to be really, really busy and you think, well, I'm going to have to squeeze out my service and care of others because I've got these other things that I just can't move. This famine wasn't just going to impact the church in Jerusalem. It was going to impact the church in Antioch, and yet what do? They determined to give to their brothers and sisters. The racial, ethnic, and cultural difference now didn't make any difference. They decided to help as each was able. And it was a gift. It wasn't a subscription. It was according to the means that each had been given. The principle of grace that we read about in 2 Corinthians 8 is the principle they're acting here. To what you've been given, well, then pass that on. With what measure you've been given, then share it with others. Freely you've received, and so now freely give. It was a practical expression of their real unity in Jesus Christ. If I'm a Christian and another Christian suffers, then I suffer with them. So they are my responsibility as my family, even if I've never met them before. It's an extraordinary thing that we belong to a family that is truly global. The Christians in Nigeria are our brothers and sisters. The Christians in the Sudan are our brothers and sisters. The Christians, and they are there in North Korea, are our brothers and sisters. We are connected to them as one, though we may never have met them before. But there's something even more profound here. The prophet Isaiah had foreseen a time when the wealth of the nations would be offered to Zion, Jerusalem, in tribute. The easy way to understand this was as a kind of massive military victory with Israelite Empire in Jerusalem and all the subjugated nations bringing their tribute in, their gold, to the all-conquering, all-powerful nation that would have subdued everyone else. But in Acts chapter 11, that day begins, but in a completely surprising way, doesn't it? Not with gold being brought in for the temple. Instead, it's with the nations in Christ sending their help to their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Just as God had worked through the persecution to bring about the spread of the gospel, so now he works through the famine of all things to show that his people are now one people sharing life and grace together. And so the nations begin to send their wealth to Jerusalem, but in brotherly and sisterly help, not as a forced tribute. It's an act of fellowship and friendship. Extraordinary moment. In this small episode, we see that grace spreads, that grace strengthens, and that grace overflows. The gospel of Jesus Christ never arrives just to stay in a box confined. It always moves outwards. It never stands still. And the church it creates is a receiving and giving community. We first receive the grace of God. And then we look for every opportunity to share it with others. We exist to give ourselves because we first receive from the God who gives himself to us in love. As I said, freely we have received, and so freely we now give. What we've received was never meant to end with us. In Acts chapter 11, this very young Gentile church sends famine relief to the big sister church because it's unified with it as one new family, as children of the one Holy Spirit. The same Spirit is in them as is in the church in Jerusalem. The gospel of Jesus Christ has created this new humanity that crosses every boundary and shares itself. Grace has crossed all kinds of borders and boundaries to reach Antioch. Now it is passed back again. The nations are bringing their gifts to Jerusalem, not because they are coerced, but in shared life and in costly love. Are we a church that only receives grace? Or are we one that shares from what we've received? Is part of our DNA that we bless the work of the gospel across the world? Are we sure of who we are called to be, as salt and light in the eastern suburbs and in our city, as a beacon of grace? Here's one way of putting it, the question I think this passage throws up to us. Who besides us benefits from our existence? If we're to be a church like the church in Antioch, we need to ask ourselves, are we active in sharing the gospel? Do we raise up leaders and share with, as Barnabas did? Are we encouraging like he is? Do we encourage others when we see grace in them? Or are we quick to criticize and tear down and nitpick? Are we supporting the global church, our brothers and sisters in every corner of the world? Now, what would it look like? Can you imagine what it would look like if God answered that prayer among us? If we were a church where ordinary people spoke naturally and bravely about Jesus, as the guys from Cyrene and Cyprus did. If we were a church that rejoiced where we saw the grace of God at work, and where encouragement was more common than criticism. What if we were always raising up new leaders, new ministers of the gospel, and sending them out for the sake of Christ? What if St. Mark's was a church whose generosity flowed beyond its walls more and more, supporting our brothers and sisters in Sydney, across the nation and to the ends of the earth? Not because of our wealth or numbers, but because we're just captivated by the grace of God for us. I think sometimes we wait to give our time and our possessions, of our material blessings. We kind of wait till we have enough. We have the sort of scarcity mentality. So I say, look, I can't be that. I can't be generous in any way now because I just had to have enough. And yet the churches we read about, Antioch, and then of course in 2 Corinthians, we have the church from the Macedonian region, who are extraordinary examples of not necessarily being themselves overflowing with numbers, with time, with treasure, with talents, but who gave anyway, who determined to give now because of what they received in the gospel. That was Antioch. And so let us keep praying that under God it will be us too. Grace always creates a church that does not exist for itself. And so we're invited into that pattern. It's the kind of church that we pray week by week that we will become. A church transformed by the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus Christ. A church that is salt and light in the eastern suburbs and the city for the sake of others. A church that stewards God's gifts to bless the ministry of the gospel across the world. Because grace never stops with us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.